And if you've got your Bibles there, we'll start in 1 Peter chapter 1 and reading from verse 3. It says, "Praise be to God, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter says here that, Paul says that faith without works is dead. And Misha was talking this morning that we're not saved by our works. Of course, and did a very good job with that. The faith that we have is proven by our works. So we're not bought into salvation by the things that we do, but the things that we do show that the salvation that we've received is real because it begins to work its way out in our life. And when suffering and temptation come our way, as Peter says, we've got this incredible inheritance in heaven, that we've been brought into God's household. But even though now we've got to suffer, we've got to go through suffering and trials of many kinds, but these things are actually proving the value of our faith. Okay, they're working their way out and expressing the faith that we have, because we can't see him and yet we believe in him. And we can't, we're going through all these difficulties and it seems like God has abandoned us, and yet we know that he hasn't. That there's this thing in us, this faith that's born in us that begins to work out because we can... as we go through these difficult times, that faith develops in us and it's proven for what it is. And I guess this is where Job is at, that his faith is being tested. We could say that if there's no test of faith, then there's no proof of faith. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So as we come to Job chapter 35, what we see is that at first Job really showed an outright rejection of retribution theology, this idea that if things are going bad for you, it must be because you've done bad things and God's punishing you, and if things are going good, then it must be because you've done good things and God is rewarding you, and there's sort of no margin around that. And Job did reject that, and we've got a clear sense that really, Job proved the value of his faith and that he worshipped God for nothing, because even though everything was taken away from him, he said, God gives and he takes away, I'll bless his name regardless. And so we have this kind of proof of Job's faith, and that, to use the words of the accuser, that Job serves God for nothing. And the thing is that this is only truly proven under testing, and what's happening for Job is that initially his faith is strong, but as the suffering's gone on, there's been a greater testing and proving of his faith. Because it's like he's, you know, you'd think that when he makes that statement that, no, I'm going to worship God regardless, that would be the end of it. But it seems that his suffering has lingered on, and there's been a lot of discussion and so on around it with him and his companions. But even after he passes the original test where his faith is proven, Job begins to wrestle with his circumstance, and these doubts are being sort of coming in, and his faith in that is then being proven. Okay, so there's this wrestling that's going on for Job, because he keeps making these statements about knowing that God is his redeemer and that he's going to see him face to face, and there's these really strong statements of faith that come out, and yet at the same time he's wrestling and struggling with why God would treat him the way that God's treating him. And so Elihu has come along and he's begun to address some of these points. And in doing so, what's happening is that Job's doubts are being mortified. They're being put to death. They're being put to rest. And there's this change that's happening in the way that he's thinking and really solidifying his faith. So in chapter 34, Elihu responded to Job's question, is God good and is God just? And as we saw, that really it's unthinkable that he's anything else. And as we come to chapter 35, we then deal with the next question. So verse 1 says, Elihu said, do you think it's just? You say, I'm in the right, not God. Yet you ask him, what profit is it to me? And what do I gain by not sinning? So Elihu really has this ability to take the things that Job said and bring them down to concise statements. And certainly Job has said that he's in the right and that God must have got something wrong for him to be going through these things. And in fact, Job has kind of asked the question, what's the point of living a godly life if there's no benefit for me? Surely I could expect some recognition for my efforts and not just this terrible suffering, is really part of the question that Job is asking. So Elihu says in verse 4 of chapter 35, I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give him, or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness only affects humans like yourself, and your righteousness only other people. Now, as I said, there's a lot of argument amongst the commentators about whether Elihu really has some insight or whether he's just talking in ignorance. But when we look at it, Elihu's response to Job is to say, well, look, you know, if you're asking the question, what's the point of serving God? And surely I could expect some benefit from living a righteous life. Just look at the sky and consider how your behaviour affects the sky. So if you're good, is that going to affect the weather? If you're evil, does that change the way the clouds move across the sky? Or the passage of the stars? He says, well, similarly, human acts, whether they're righteous or unrighteous, don't change who God is. So Job can't sort of say, well, God, I've been faithful to you, and so that adds something to God or brings some change to God. And similarly, if Job was to act wickedly, would that detract anything from God? It wouldn't cause any change in who God is. So the idea that if I stop sinning, God will be relieved and give me good things, we see as nonsense, because my wickedness in the first place didn't change who God is. And my repentance doesn't add anything to God either, because he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside himself to be who he is. You can't add anything to God. He's already magnificent. And you can't take anything away from him. He's all-powerful. And so this argument that, or this mindset that says that if I stop sinning, God will be pleased with me and give me good things, in one sense, is a bit of nonsense. Now, this is only part of the argument, okay? We're not not going to finish today, all right? But we've got to lay some foundations. So first of all, Job says, you know, can I even trust God that God is good? And last week in chapter 34, we looked at the fact that Elihu says, well, yeah, of course God is good. There's no way that he could be anything else. And now he's saying, well, look, and the thing we need to understand is that our conduct doesn't affect who God is. So even if we're wicked, our acts don't take away from God. And so to think that God would be appreciative of the good things that I do and reward me accordingly is a bit of a nonsense, because our works, as Misha said, are not good enough to bring that any sort of change to God. Sorry? Possibly, yeah. And yes, in a technical sense, it would be, yeah. So Elihu is basically saying that really while our acts don't affect who God is, they do have a big impact on other people. Okay, so it's not saying that the things that we do don't matter. Of course they do, because if we behave righteously, then that affects other people. Okay, as it says in the Proverbs that when a king is righteous, the people rejoice, because his good decisions make life good for everybody. Okay, but when the wicked rule, the people mourn, because wickedness affects people. The reason it's wicked is because it hurts other people. It brings harm. And so Elihu is making the point that whether we're good or bad doesn't affect who God is, but it does have a big effect on the people around us and what happens in life around us. So our wicked or righteous acts do have an effect on the quality of life around us, and our behaviour does affect other people. And when we behave wickedly, others suffer, and when we behave righteously, others benefit. Now, God's transcendence, that is, the fact that he's bigger than all of us, doesn't mean that he's not interested in the way we behave. Okay? Because God, this comes back to your point, Jared, God is not singular. Okay? He's a trinity. And he lives in relationship with himself. And so relationships are at the core of who God is. And so God is interested in relationships. He's interested in the way we relate to one another. And he's interested in the way we relate to him. And while God is glorified by Job, because the fact that he said to Satan, "Have you considered Job?" means that Job's faithfulness does glorify God, whether Job was faithful or not wouldn't change who God is and wouldn't add or detract from his glory, aside from the fact that he's using Job as an example. We're doing all right with this? I mean, it's some... So he goes on in verse 9, it says, "People cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, 'Where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night? Who teaches us more than he teaches the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds in the sky? He does not answer when people cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it." And so Elihu's making the point that because God is not beholden to us, he's not under obligation to respond to us just because we cry out. Because he doesn't depend on us. Okay. So when we cry out, he's not actually under an obligation to respond. But the point is that there's a big difference between crying out to God to deliver us from our oppression and crying out to God to instruct us in the midst of our suffering. Okay. So Elihu makes this distinction. He says there's an empty plea that people cry out with. So life's going bad, so they go, God, help me. I'm hurting. Okay. Now, as Jared had a good word this morning, that God doesn't take our sufferings lightly. Okay. But when we cry out to God and say, God, I'm hurting, help me, you know, and we do so just because we want to alleviate our suffering so that we can get on with our comfortable existence and ignore God, then that's an empty plea. It's a little bit like, you know, when Jesus healed the lepers, there were 10 lepers, and only one of them came back to thank him. All the rest just got on with their comfortable existence. They, you know, didn't change anything in their lives at all. And so Elihu's saying, look, there's a big difference between someone who makes a submissive plea to God and recognizes his sovereignty and his justice and wants to know him in the midst of their suffering, because the thing that sets us apart from all of creation, as Elihu says, is that, you know, we cry out for God to help, but they're empty pleas. No one says, where's God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than he teaches the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds in the sky. Now, what that means is that when people cry out for deliverance, an empty plea just ignores who God is, but someone who recognizes that God instructs us, that's one of the major differences between us and the animals, is that God actually reveals himself to us, that he shows us stuff about himself because he's brought us into this special relationship with him. That, you know, dogs don't get instruction from God like we get instruction from God, okay? Because they can't read and they can't, you know, communicate and so on. So God's made us to be able to communicate with us, and he reveals himself to us through his word and by his spirit so that we can come to know him. And so Elihu's saying, you know, if we just cry out to God to relieve our suffering just because we're suffering and we want to get out of the suffering so we can get on with our comfortable existence ignoring God, then we've missed the point that when we call out to God, we want to be people who seek instruction from him. An example of this is in Acts 16 and verse 22. It says, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, I just want to... we've probably got a bit of a picture here of Paul and Silas sitting around, their feet are in stocks, and they're just having a good old time praying and singing. But just to build the picture a bit, these guys have been imprisoned unjustly, and then they were flogged severely. Okay, they weren't sort of given a smack. These guys were, you know, they received a flogging in the literal sense, and it was a severe flogging. So they would have had flesh torn off their body. They would have been in a very uncomfortable situation. And not only that, they were placed in the inner cell. So that would be a place with no fresh air, no light, pretty horrible sort of place. And they could have been crying out to God, God, get us out of here, you know, deliver us. But their response was to sing songs in the night. And Elihu says, no one says, where is my maker who gives us songs in the night? So obviously Paul and Silas have received something from Elihu here, where in the midst of their severe suffering, they're crying out to God, but doing so in prayer and in songs. They're giving God the adoration that he deserves in the midst of their suffering. So about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. So we would think that, okay, first of all, if we're in that situation, my first response would probably be, God, get me out of here, you know, and I'd be looking for a way to get out. I don't know that I'd be singing hymns and praying. Okay, so I'll see him, you know. And then suddenly a miraculous intervention happens and there's an earthquake and all the doors open up and all their shackles fall off. The jailer is going, everyone's getting out, I'm going to be held accountable for this, so I'm just going to kill myself now and save the suffering that's coming my way. And probably my response would be, all right, I'm out of here, and you'd be gone because you want to get out of the suffering. But Paul and Silas's response is not that. It says, Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're not going anywhere. The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So we have this situation where through the hymns in the night that God brought, God then revealed himself to the jailer because Paul and Silas had their focus not on relieving their suffering so they could get on with their comfort, but they wanted to understand what God was doing in the circumstance. And God did an incredible thing, but it could have been short-circuited at any time if Paul and Silas had just tried to get out of their suffering and get out of there as quickly as they could. So Elihu says, how much less then will he listen when you say that you do not see him, that your case is before him and you must wait for him, and further that his anger never punishes and that he does not take the least notice of the wicked. So Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. Because Job has complained that God has not answered his cry and that he's waiting for God to answer his case. More than that, he's also complained that God does nothing to deal with the wicked on the earth and deals unjustly with the good. And so Elihu is encouraging Job to change his posture from arrogance, where he feels that he can actually stand and bring a charge against God, to submission, where he's willing to leave the empty talk behind and seek God not for the release of his suffering because he wants to be comfortable, but so that he can know God more fully and to seek God not for what he can do for him, but because of who God is and out of a desire to know him more fully. So Elihu is encouraging Job to make this change. But interestingly, while Elihu is instructing Job with these words, and he's also laying down some instruction for Job's companions, because what we know is that in a couple of chapters, God's going to turn up and he's going to start to answer Job's case. Now, Elihu has said that if your words have been empty, God's not going to listen and he's not going to turn up and answer your case. But when God turns up and answers Job's case, it vindicates Job in the process. So, you know, we often find ourselves in this predicament that Job's in, that we've got this seed of faith in us and we know that God is good, and yet the circumstances of life crowd in and try to convince us that he isn't, and we wrestle with that. And we start to tell ourselves, well, I've been faithful to you, God, why aren't you coming through for me? And we forget who God is, because it's our flesh that's trying to get back control over what's going on in our spirit. And this is the wrestle that Job is going through. But in the process, as Peter says, it's changing him and it's proving his faith. It's developing his faith so that he's going to come out in a different person to the way he went in. And God will be glorified. And it will also glorify Job as he glorifies God in the process. And so it's a significant challenge for us. When we cry out to God, do we cry out with empty words, or are we crying out with a submissive heart, asking God to instruct us and to teach us in the difficulties of life? You know, if we're going through hardship, if we're going through suffering, sickness, whatever, any sort of grief, I just pray that my response, our response, would be, God, what can I learn about you in this situation? What can I understand about you? And I find that when I pray that way, sometimes he says, well, actually, this is the way it is for me when people reject me, you know, or it might be a revelation of what Jesus endured on our behalf, or it might be a proving of the faith that we have. And a refining. But it's as we allow him to instruct us, we find that there's a richness that comes out of this. I'm going to finish it there, but in the next couple of chapters, Elihu's got some really good stuff to say to complete his argument, because we're only halfway through his argument. So.